We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Micah chapter 2, the Word of God says this: Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattle of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, with the Lord at their head.
Well, good evening again, everybody. We're going to do our series here on translations of the Bible. It was is the title of the class that I taught, but really we've been kind of casting it under the heading of how we got our Bible. And tonight we're going to shift a little bit off that to what we have for our Bible. I'm just going to grab a little resource here for show and tell in just a second. And so we're going to talk about the Hebrew and Greek text. So don't panic. I'm not going to teach Hebrew and Greek here tonight. But We're going to look at a little bit of what we have now presently. So last 4 weeks that we looked at this, we looked at the process by which divine revelation came down to us all the way to our Bibles. We began with revelation and inspiration, preservation of the text, down through proclamation, distribution and that, translation, canonicity or canonization, determining what books do belong in the Bible and what are not. So we went through that just like 7, 8, 9 steps and kind of broke each one of those down. And we ended up at looking at what we have now and some of the more modern versions. I'll say the last 500 years in English. We put our focus a little bit on there. But we still have to deal with the issues of the Greek and the Hebrew text that we have. And so we're going to look a little bit at that tonight. Okay, so we'll start with the Hebrew text of the Bible. This is the volume called the Biblia Hebraica. So this is what people use, like a student of the Scriptures, like myself, or pastors, or scholars, when they are looking at the Hebrew text. Now, there are different versions of this, and there's going to be a new version called the Biblia Hebraica Quinta, I think it is, BHQ, that I think has already been coming out. It has been for some time, but I'm not sure that it's finished. Somebody else knows more about that than I do at this point. But this is the standard version that we used in seminary. And this actually is a picture of one that we have in the library. It's maybe a little thicker than this Bible here. And the words across the top read this way. This is the Torah. This is the Nevi'im. And this is and Ketuvim. Okay, so the prophets, Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The T, the N, and the K, or the Tanakh. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago already. And this is produced in, Stuttgart, you can see that, there in Germany. Much of this scholarship has been done in Germany, and so we owe some debt of thanks to them, although we're also concerned about liberalism that has come from the same place as well. So we have to keep our antennas up for that. But this is just, it is what it is. So here is a page from that Bible. I know it doesn't... Probably is not so easy for you to see. My glasses not either. But so this just shows you a page of the text. You can see the text in the main body of it here. You've got the verse numbers. You've got some paragraph structure. Remember, we talked about couple times ago, we talked about spacing, even vowels, paragraphs, verse divisions, that sort of thing. So we have some of that in the modern Hebrew text. You've got a lot of details here along the outside margin, which are for the scholars to work on, and much of this down here as well, indicating some textual variants and little details in the text. So that's what we look at when we look at the text. Now, a translator would take this, what you're looking at on the screen, and they will produce this in English. All modern translations of the modern English translations of the Bible, that's how they're done. They look at the Hebrew text, maybe this very exact edition along with some other things, and they look at all the footnotes and things like that, and they determine what text to translate. They translate it, put it into English, and that's how we got this, all 969 chapters of the Bible. Okay, a ton of work was put into this. This is read from right to left. So you read it in this direction, from here all the way over to the other side. So it's the opposite way that we read conventionally. And so you soon get used to that when you're studying Hebrew, to learn how to read the Hebrew Bible. And very soon, after maybe a few weeks or so, the students in our baby Hebrew class can actually pronounce all these words, with some difficulty, of course. But they don't understand what they mean yet, because we have to learn all the vocabulary and all the forms, how the verbs are formed, and this prefixes and suffixes and things like that. But after a couple of semesters, you can manage your way around a little bit, although it's not easy, not like reading English. So that's the Hebrew Bible. This is the result of a process that we'll look at in just a few minutes called textual criticism, which looks at all the data that's available. And the editors have said, we believe this is the closest representation of the original text. Okay, here is a manuscript that is used as a base for that printed text that we have today. This is called the Aleppo Codex, dated about 925 AD. It's the earliest known manuscript that contains the full text of the scripture. And that picture there to the right shows you what it looks like. That is available to look at with your eyes today, okay, from 925 AD. That's pretty old, okay, but it's not old enough because the text actually goes back farther than that. Last time we looked at a picture of the Leningrad Codex from 1008 or 1009 AD, and we know a little bit about that text. We've talked about that. It looks very similar to this text. It was laid out in three columns, and it's, again, right to left in each column, and then there's a break. There's some kind of paragraph structures here, and you just read it down this way. Excuse my cough there, please. And there are some other pieces of data that we have as well. The Syro Codex of the Prophets from 896 AD, so yet a little bit older. The Petersburg Codex and the British Museum Codex around 925 as well. So some ancient manuscripts. Many manuscripts after 100 AD, there are about 3,000 of them, but they're partial, okay, pieces, not whole texts. But they are of this Masoretic text family that we talked about also last a couple times. Remember the scribes called the Masoretes that were very careful about how they copied the text, counting out letters and making sure everything was good. And that's why we have the text so faithfully available to us today. There is a Bible called the Second Great Rabbinic Bible of 1524 and 25. So 500 years ago or so, edited by Jacob ben Chaim ben Adoniyahu, a Masoret, published by Daniel Bomberg. That's been the standard edition of the Masoretic text for 400 years. So here's a scholar who said, we need to get this standardized, we need to get it in shape, we need to publish a nice version of it, and that is what he did. And that work was very significant. Kind of like Jerome's work. Remember Jerome and the Latin Vulgate, which became the text of the Roman Catholic Church and really the whole church for 1,000 years. The work of one fellow. Very important work it turned out to be. Now the problem is that the oldest of these manuscripts is still over 1,400 years removed from the originals. That's kind of a long time. From the end of the Old Testament era, and nearly 2,500 years removed from when Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Okay, so just look at this number here, just to go over that again. If we have a full manuscript around 900 AD, when was the Old Testament finished? Maybe 400 BC, 1,300 years earlier. When was the Old Testament started? Well, the Old Testament was started 1,400 BC with Moses at the time of the Exodus. So that would be 1,400 plus 2,300 years, giving very rough round numbers here, nearly 2,500 years removed from when Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That gives a little bit of pause because you say, well, I mean, we have very nice manuscripts here. From what we can tell in this time period, they've been accurately copied. But that's an awful long time. It'd be nice to get closer back to the originals. So how do we do that? Well, we mentioned some weeks ago in a sermon on a Sunday morning the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were first discovered by a young man in 1947 in the caves in Qumran. Qumran was a location where there was an Essene community, kind of a sect of Jewish people who lived there. and then the caves they found in preserved in these clay pots, we'll say jars, containers, these manuscripts. Unfortunately, some of the manuscripts they used to as kindling, sadly enough, but quickly they were discovered to be very important. This area was explored fully from 1949 to 1956. And what they did in the end was figure out that there were Old Testament manuscripts of almost the entire Old Testament, Hebrew manuscripts, that pushed back our earliest copies 1,000 years. So from 900 AD to 100 or more BC. Okay, so that means, hey, we're 1,000 years closer to the originals now. That is a huge step forward in archaeology and in understanding of the text. So very exciting. The most famous of these, I think, is called St. Mark's Isaiah Scroll, and it is 1,000 years older than any prior Isaiah manuscript. These many of these are housed in Israel's Shrine of the Book. I'll say it's kind of like our recently added Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. I assume some of you have gone there to see that. That's on my little bucket list to go see. I haven't been to Washington, D.C. since that was built and opened, so looking forward to go see that. But this Shrine of the Book is their kind of version of that in Jerusalem. Generally, these manuscripts agree with later Hebrew manuscripts, and every book in the Old Testament, except for Esther, is represented in those discoveries in Qumran. So that is very significant and shows that the scribes did an outstanding job of preserving the text for 1,000 years, and we have no reason to think that they did any worse before that. So gives us a good bit of confidence in the transmission fidelity of the text. There's another important player in this situation that comes from around the same time as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, I said, in 1947, but they've been dated to around 100 to 250 BC. Here we have the same kind of thing, the Greek translation of the New Testament, which is called, whoops, sorry, I got to fast forward you here. There we go, the Septuagint, or Septuagint, some call it, or the LXX-70 for the supposed number of editors that there were, scribes, who edited or translated this text. So basically, just think of it, it's a little confusing, but if you have in your mind that the Hebrew, the Old Testament is in Hebrew originally, then if you're a Greek speaker, how do you read the Old Testament? Well, you need it translated into your language, right? So that's what happened. They translated the text into Greek around 250 to 100 BC and around 70 scribes. There's a legend that's built up around this and, you know, myth and so on. But best we can determine, it was done around that time. The Jews who were not in the land, called the diaspora Jews, knew Greek. And so they needed the translation of their own text, just like we do today, needed in English, they needed it in their mother tongue. The benefit of this, having this at hand, is that it's helpful to reconstruct what the original Hebrew text was from a very old witness to that Hebrew text. Now, in other words, if all I had was the ancient Greek text, and I knew it was from 250 BC, and I had a Hebrew text from 1000 AD, I'd be pretty tempted to look at that Greek text that translates the Hebrew and say, well, back 1,200 years earlier than this Hebrew manuscript that I have, this is how they translated it. And so that offers some significance in studying the original text of the Bible in the Old Testament. They seem to be very close to the Hebrew of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Septuagint is where Greek-speaking Christians got their Old Testament information from. It's commonly quoted by the apostles and by Jesus in the New Testament. So they used the Greek translation of the Bible, and it started and kind of introduced the use of theological terms that are picked up in the New Testament. So sometimes it's helpful if I'm studying a word in the Greek in the New Testament, I might dip into the Old Testament by looking at the Greek translation of it and see, well, where did those scribes and translators use that New Testament word in the Old Testament? And I can get an idea, a little bit of the meaning sometimes of that term by going back, kind of reverse, going back in reverse, as it were, and finding that in the older text. By the way, if Jesus and the apostles used a translation of the Hebrew, I think that implies that it's okay for us to use translations of the original text as well, especially since, you know, if I were to give you this, and I would say, you know, go at it, you know, this is Greek here, but you would say, Pastor, I need some help. I can't spend 3 to 6 years of my life studying Greek. Just give it to me in English. And so grateful that we have that. All right, so that all was the Old Testament text. What about the New? Yes, sir, go ahead.
Beyond that, just curious. The note there about the 72 scribes for the Septuagint, it's not Palestinian.
Because Alexandria was the center of scholarship at that time for Greek. Remember, Alexander, yeah. So that's just where it ended up happening as a translation, yeah. Yep. There was a huge library there. You might look into that some and read about the library at Alexandria. And as too often happens, these things are destroyed by fire. Devastating. But yeah, a big center of scholarship there in Alexandria back in those days. All right, so what about the New Testament text now? Well, the New Testament text, it's, of course, closer to our time, still very ancient to us, but closer than the Old Testament text is. And we talked a little bit about some manuscript things and stuff in the prior setting sessions, but let me just show you a couple things here. Notice on the left, you have a New Testament Greek manuscript. And as we said before, look, there's no punctuation, there's no real spacing, no paragraphs, no verse numbers, just all capital letters, okay? That's just how they wrote. They weren't yelling at you like we think in emails today when you write all capitals or whatever. That's just the style. This has got a name. It's called uncial writing, okay? We have styles for styles of writing today, right? We have printed, we have cursive, probably there's some others that I'm not thinking of. But that's the style that they used without any spaces or all that, up to the 9th century A.D. So for the first, say, 800, 850 years, well, let's see, 9th century would be 800, so 700, 800 years of the church, they would do that. Now, on this one we have, it's a little less clear, I suppose, that shows some spacing and some punctuation. This is lowercase letters for the most part, and it is called minuscule writing. That's the writing style of that. Lowercase, it's a kind of like a cursive, and it started around the same time that this one fell out of favor, and we have the minuscule writing. That is the writing that kind of style that we see in modern printed Greek New Testaments. I'm just looking at it here, and that's exactly what it is. In fact, for students of Greek, we mostly focus on the lowercase letters to such an extent that when we run into something that's all capitalized, like in a title of a book, or like in Revelation, where it might be capitalized for Babylon the Great, you know, the mother of harlots and whatever it says there, all caps, you have to scratch your head and say, man, I forgot what these capital letters looked like, because we focus so much on lowercase letters. So mostly minuscule style today. Now, the New Testament text, we have a whole boatload of data on the New Testament text. We have written on papyri 127 uncial manuscripts, uncials 322, like Sinaiticus, some of these have names. Okay, most, when I say papyri, by the way, that's a writing material. Papyrus, like a reed plant, unrolled and treated so it becomes like a paper. But most manuscripts later on were done on what? Does anybody know the name? You might have some ladies in your kitchen, not exactly this, but it has the same name. Do you have anybody have parchment paper in your kitchen? Well, it was parchment, but now don't get grossed out about your parchment paper, because parchment was animal skins scraped and prepared so that they would make a suitable writing surface. So we have 127 papyri, 322 uncials, 2,907 minuscules. After the 12th century, these were written on paper, not on parchment. And then we have these things called lectionaries, okay, lectionaries. Now, we don't use lectionaries because we're not a very liturgical church, but a lectionary would be like, say I was the head of a whole association of churches, I might write a lectionary for the church so that all the churches throughout, say, the state or the United States would use the same order of service throughout the nation. Every Sunday would be the same. So it didn't matter if you would come to this church or the church in the next town over or the church in the next state over. We'd all be using the same, on the same page, as it were. We'd have the same Bible readings. We'd have the same hymns. We'd have the same sermon text, that sort of thing. That would be what a lectionary is like. Lectionary having to do with, whoops, let's see. Something happened. There we go. Containing scripture readings. Now, these are not in order like a whole Bible would be, but they are service documents for an order of service. And there are almost 2,500 of those that have Bible text in them. And you can reconstruct pretty much the New Testament just from those lectionaries. Just like you could reconstruct the text from Drew Nelson's reading of the Bible in our audio recordings, you could say, okay, well, they read the whole Bible, you know, book by book, and there it is. And so you could record it or reconstruct it from that. And so you have a total then of 5,806 that we know of at this point of different kinds of manuscripts of the New Testament. Early on, because the church was being persecuted, it was tough for them to sit down and have a systematic program of copying the text. They just catch as catch can, just copy and do whatever you can, and so, and things would get lost, and of course, persecution and burned, and you know, everything like that, worn out, and so things were a little tough, so a little hard to find older ones. Sorry, but nonetheless, I want you to look at this chart. This chart tells us about nine ancient documents. The title on the left, the approximate date that it was written in the second column, the earliest copies that we have, and the time gap between the date that they were written and the earliest copy that we have. So, for instance, we can see Caesar's Gallic Wars, okay, written around his lifetime, 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copy that we have is from 900 AD, roughly, or about 1,000 years from the date of the writing. You could say a lot of monkey business could happen for 1,000 years between the original and the copy that we have. I emphasize this because, you know, and by the way, we only have about 10 manuscripts of it. Nobody's out there pulling their hair out because, you know, oh, we're not sure that we have Caesar's Gallic Wars correct. You know, they might have changed the whole thing. You know, we don't know what he said. You know, same thing with Pliny's Natural History. 750 years distant, the latest manuscript is from its writing, seven manuscripts. You know, nobody's really losing a lot of sleep over whether we have Pliny's, you know, the very last piece of punctuation of Pliny's thing or saying, oh, it's unreliable. But they'll say that all day about the New Testament. Oh, it's a myth. It's unreliable. It's been corrupted. You've heard that before, right? Well, the New Testament was completed, written actually, altogether from 50 to 100, really more like from maybe 49 to 90 to 95 to tighten up the time frame. Earliest copies from the 100s AD, as close as 25 years. Of course, not all the manuscripts are that close, but we have 5,806 manuscripts compared to all these, and these dates compared to all these. We have a far more reliable transmission history than any other document of ancient history by, you say, orders of magnitude, right? I mean, take the most copies, 200, times it by 10, you only get not even half of what we have in the New Testament. I think this says that God and God's people cared about preserving His Word, and they wanted us to have it and to be certain about its content. Much better than other ancient documents. We ended our last session by saying that we have an embarrassing wealth of information about the New Testament. All right, we also have, that's all just Greek manuscripts. Guess what else we have? We have many other languages that translated from the Greek for the New Testament. We have Syriac, we have Coptic in Egypt, we have Armenian, we have Georgian, we have Ethiopic, we have Latin, we have Gothic. Latin was obviously the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, this constitutes a lot of evidence that the Bible was translated very early in the church history, so that we have an encouragement to continue translation efforts today, don't we? We shouldn't just stop, because they show us that it's so important to get the Bible into the language of the people. So those are more, and there are 20,000 almost of these that we'd classify as ancient manuscripts of the New Testament as well. So that adds to the 5,800 that we talked about just a moment ago. So all of this is a bit of a problem, but I call it a good problem. And the reason it's a problem is because there's not one copy of the text to which everybody can agree. It would be, in a way, kind of nice if there was, you know, in the shrine of the book, the gold standard copy. Everybody agreed. Everybody knew it. Nobody argued about it. Problem then is probably people would go there and worship it. So God probably caused the original manuscripts to pass away so that people wouldn't worship them. And we have copies. No two manuscripts, basically, are exactly the same. And so we have to sift through a lot of data to figure out what represents the original text. Now listen, just because we don't have the original manuscripts doesn't mean we don't have the original text. Are you with me? The text is a bit of an abstract thing, whereas the manuscript is a bit of a concrete thing. Let me illustrate. If Drew were to read the New Testament, or the Old Testament, we'll say New Testament right now since we're in the New Testament here, out loud, and this was a scriptorium, and you were tasked with copying down exactly what he said. Now let's just assume that Drew reads the text perfectly. Big assumption, okay? And when I listen to myself during reading or afterwards, or I listen to Drew, I'm like, oh, there's one word he missed, or he, you know, whatever, he didn't say that word, or he swapped two words or whatever. But let's just assume he reads it perfectly, and you're tasked with writing it down. And let's say there's a few more of you than are here tonight, but let's say we have several hundred people, and they do the same thing. We gather up all those manuscripts, and then somebody painstakingly compares every one. That's what we're talking about doing. Now, let's suppose then that the copy that Drew reads from is destroyed. The original manuscript is gone. Do we still have the original text? We have it preserved in 300 copies. Now, just because we have it preserved doesn't mean that every copy is the same. because this person over here, you know, fell asleep and didn't write down a word, and this person over here's handwriting is terrible, so he can't read it, and, you know, this person missed a whole line, you know, had to go to the bathroom, so their manuscript's messed up. Then what? Well, you can take all those manuscripts, compare them, and you can get back to the original text with, what do you think, what kind of degree of certainty? Very high degree of certainty, right? So that's what we have to do. It's a difficulty, but we have the data, and it can be done. All right, so we have many thousands of ancient manuscripts and translations that are called extant. Extant is a fancy word that simply means still in existence, surviving, that we know about, okay? A manuscript that we don't know about, but that exists buried in some library or buried under the sands of Egypt, it's not extant. It does exist, but we just don't know it. So as far as we're concerned, it doesn't exist. So it's not extant. Now, to some Christians, this problem that we're describing here of having so much manuscript data feels like an attack on their certainty about God's word. They say, well, which one is the Bible? I want to know the exact one that's the word of God. To others, and I'm in this camp, it simply represents the work that we need to do to preserve the text. God hasn't given it to us on a silver platter, so to speak, but he requires of us collectively as Christians, as the church, to do the work. Okay? Don't just close your eyes to the problem and say, I just want, you know, the manuscript that's the gold standard copy. So that's where we're at. I don't lose any sleep over not having the New Testament correct, just like I don't lose any sleep over not having Caesar or Demosthenes or Plato or Thucydides or any of these guys. No, I'm not worried about it. We have the text of God's word. Let's go back. Where were we at? Okay, so that's our good problem that we have. Presents us some work. And when you are reading in your, either New King James or, say, NIV or ESV or whatever, and you have some notes in there, they will say sometimes that the best or earliest manuscripts have this and some other manuscripts have that. And what they're doing is they're exposing to you this good problem that we have to say, well, there's data out there that could be taken to point in a different direction. And as you can imagine, there are camps or groups of people who are very convinced that their view is correct, and another camp that their view is correct, and another camp their view is correct. And sometimes people in those groups have their Christian character compromised, and they don't behave very Christianly toward the others. And so you've got to be careful about letting your view become so big that it displaces other things like love and unity and, you know, things of that nature. Of course, not everything goes. Don't hear me saying that. But all right, so let's go on and keep looking at this problem. So we have an issue. We are reading our Bibles along, and we read in the New King James, Acts 8:37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You may, what, be baptized. Well, if you read your NIV, and you come to Acts 8:37, it's blank. You say, wow, those NIV people are pretty bold. They deleted a verse out of the Bible. But in the footnote, you'll see this on the New King James. You see footnote 3, and it says the NU and the M omit verse 37. It's found in Western texts, including the Latin tradition. So part of my point in this part of our lecture here is to educate you as to what that means so that you're not mystified by it or troubled by it at all. What does it mean when it says NU and M omit this and it's found in these texts and so on? And by the time we're done with this, I hope that we'll see that the NIV translators are not so, cavalier as to just willy-nilly delete a verse from the Bible. So, New Testament manuscript families. Let's begin our investigation of what NU and M and all that means by learning this. And we won't be able to finish this tonight. We'll have to come back and pick this up next time. But New Testament manuscript families. Of all those 5,800 manuscripts, we group them into families. And I thought of a way to illustrate this, to say, let's say we have our church on Sunday morning, and we can divide up the church, not that we want to cause division, but we can group the church into groups by family. And, we could group them by, let's do this, let's group them by geography. Okay, so we have those that live north, in Howell and all that. So we'll put them, they're one family. And then those that live over in Saline and south, we'll put them in another family. And then Ann Arbor, close to Ann Arbor folks, we'll put in another family. And Ypsilanti, we'll put in another family. So we kind of cover the whole church that way. And maybe if I'm maybe a bad example since I'm the pastor of the church, but let's say we task somebody else with that task and they don't know where, that person back there lives, and they put them in the wrong family. And so later on, we study them and say, hey, wait a minute. That person doesn't belong in the Ypsilanti family. They belong in the Saline family. So we'll take them and move them over here. So we have these families. In the case of Bible manuscripts, we have several families. One is called the Alexandrian family. One is the Western, and one is the Caesarean, kind of like Ypsilanti, Saline, Ann Arbor. Alexandrian manuscripts are generally very early. They're attached to Alexandria, Egypt. So their name is not too creative, which was an ancient center of scholarship, as we said. This family tends to have a family resemblance of shorter readings or more difficult readings. Well, here's an example. This is a very short reading. There's nothing there. It's gone. Okay, so very short readings. Evidence shows that it goes back to the 2nd century AD. It looks like it was very carefully copied. And many scholars, I think, generally believe that these are closest to the original. Okay, I'm not going to make a case either way on that. I'm just giving you the facts. Okay. Then there's the Western manuscript family, North Africa, Italy, Southern France. So from the perspective of the Mediterranean, you have Alexandria, Egypt. You have to the west, from your perspective, my right, your left. And then you have the Caesarean family, which, where Caesarea is. So that locates that. Some doubt that that's really a separate family. Some say it is. Now, there is a fourth text that we're going to get to on the next slide. Actually, let me just go ahead and do that right now. And it's called the Byzantine family, okay, or also known as the majority text. So what happened? Well, the Patriarchate in Alexandria fizzled out, and guess what came into Africa? Islam. And Rome and the Vulgate took over the West. So what did they use? What did Rome use for their language for the Bible? Remember Jerome? Latin. Okay, so Greek is secondary to them. So what that did is that in the East, it left Constantinople, formerly called Byzantium, and they did continue to speak Greek, and that's what the churches used. So it became the kind of center of a movement of copying scripture in Greek, which created tons and tons and tons of copies. And so many of them that if you look at that 5,800 number that we looked at before, about 80% of those manuscripts were from this family of texts, okay? Not the Alexandrian, the Western, or the Caesarean, but this family over here called the majority or Byzantine text family, okay? It points to a text that is ancient, way back to at least 350 AD, and some argue that it's even more ancient than that. Most scholars, though, who prefer that Alexandrian text, believe that the majority text is secondary, derived from one of the three above text families, and then kind of isolated to itself and copied so that it began to have its own family resemblance. It's like what happened at the flood, after the flood and after Babel, when people groups distributed across the face of the earth, and they began to have, they reproduced within their, you know, the group, and they began to have certain resemblance characteristics. They skin color and things where you could say, oh, that person's Asian and this person's European and so on. Same kind of thing here. When they kind of got isolated, then they started to develop their own characteristics, and that's what happened with this text. So advocates of this text, oh, by the way, what's the family resemblance kind of characteristics? Well, this is a longer form of text, sometimes combining readings of the Alexandrian and the Western text. Remember these other two families over here. And so typically there is more text in this family of manuscripts. For example, there's more text here. Okay. Let's see. What else can we say about this before we run out of moments of time together tonight? So advocates of this family of texts decide between variants by favoring the variants that are found in the majority of existing Greek manuscripts, which happen to come from the Byzantine tradition. There's something of an argument here like this. Look, if God preserved so many of these manuscripts more than the other ones, then that seems to indicate that this family of manuscripts is more reliable, God preserved it that way, and so we should give weight to that fact. So, how do you decide? And by the way, of this majority text family or Byzantine text, a small number of manuscripts happened to be used by a scholar called Desiderius Erasmus, who created a Textus Receptus, it's called, a Greek New Testament that was supposed to be a help to the Catholic Church. He was a Catholic humanist scholar, and he wanted to go back to the sources and say, hey, we've been stuck with this Vulgate so long, let's investigate it and see if there's some inaccuracies in it that we can determine by going back to the Greek text. So he created, by taking these manuscripts that he had, collating them, collecting them, deciding what looked to be the most likely original, and created a book like this of the New Testament. Now, it's a subset of the majority text, because of the 80% of manuscripts that exist, he had access to a handful that happened to be of that type. That's what the Textus Receptus is. So, how do we decide then between these textual variants? So, we use what's called text criticism, the scholarly study and comparison of ancient manuscripts to reconstruct the most likely original wording of Old and New Testament. Now, text criticism can be done on any text. You say you take the 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars and you compare all those together to try to figure out what the original was. Just like we took the 300 in our imaginary example of all the ones listening to Drew read the text and we figured out what the text was that Drew actually read. So you take all of those and you do text criticism. So don't take the word criticism as bad. It's not higher criticism. That's bad. But it's lower criticism. It's really comparison, compare and contrast. Just study it and figure out what's going on. So generally, this is oversimplified, but you could say, I prefer the older manuscripts. I think those are best. Others might say, no, I prefer the majority of manuscripts. And that's a little, but then the first company will respond and say, well, that's a little slippery, because if you look at the majority over time, look at a timeline starting from 100 AD down to 1500, say, the majority of manuscripts in 1200 is of the majority text family. But if you go back in time, the majority of manuscripts that we have in 200 AD or 300 AD, they're not the majority text family. So back and forth and arguing and blah, 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 okay. You can see the issue. People have different, you know, judgment calls on what you think the text should be, where it most likely comes from. So if you believe in the majority text, you'll prefer the M text in the New Testament. Okay, that stands for majority text. Remember, let's go back here. Let's see, right here. Remember when I said M here omits verse 37? That means the majority text doesn't have verse 37. All right, so let's see. If you believe that text criticism is more complicated than simply counting the number of manuscripts that we have in hand, then you'll prefer a critical text, one that looks at all the different manuscripts and makes a decision based on the age and the quality of the reading and stuff, and that's called the NU text, which considers those older manuscripts. Again, back here, in your Bible notes, you will see NU also omits verse 37. Now, I picked this verse for a reason, and that is because the critical text of Nestle Aland and the United Bible Society, NU text, agrees with the majority text that verse 37 doesn't belong. To me, that's kind of a home run that says, actually, the Textus Receptus, from which verse 37 comes, is probably wrong. Okay? Because the vast majority of manuscripts disagree with it, and the critical text disagrees with it. That's an easy, to me, an easy example. The difficulty is when to my way of thinking, is it's more difficult when these two disagree with each other. When they agree with each other, well, that's great. All right, so there's manuscript families. Okay, so about the N and the U, I'm going to have to stop here, but I brought a copy of this, which kind of looks like that. This is actually the wide margin version of that volume there. This is actually the 27th edition. What I have pictured up there is the 28th edition. And presently, the 29th edition is coming out. And you ask, why so many editions? Well, because text scholars continue to find more data. They collate more data. They look at more. I mean, it's not easy to look at 5,806 manuscripts and some more that get dug up over the last 100 years and compare all those and decide what to do. And there's new technology with computers that allows them to compare and contrast manuscripts more easily, more comprehensively, in ways they could never do by hand. And so new editions come out when they come up with better decisions about what they think the original text was. I think we're going to stop here. I have this with me. If you want to take a look at it, you can see that. But we're going to just have to end class at this time because class time is over. Okay? You got out easy. No quiz. No homework. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to have this time together. We ask that the education that we've gotten will be of help to us to be mindful of differences between camps and these ideas, but also to be humble and to recognize that we probably don't have all the answers if we don't understand all of this stuff. We should just hold our fire and be careful with one another and not get uptight. So we ask for your help now. And to be able to integrate this, some of it's very difficult, I'm sure, to these folks that have not encountered it before. But we pray that we'll just add to the database that they have to be able to have some familiarity with these things for the next time that they have to study them. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.